To our scripture reading, if you would please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And either, depending on your point of view, it's only 13 verses, so you only have to listen to me for 13 verses or read 13 verses. All right. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people from people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
Thanks, Jordan. Every now and then, and I really want to be doing this more and more before the sermon, we've prayed for people by name. So I got permission from a few folks who I know were going through some positive things or some negative things and asked if I could pray for them in front of the whole congregation. And I do want to do this more and more. So if there is something in your life that you're like, "Man, I would appreciate you just praying for this all together because we're all family here and we want to be praying for one another," would you let me know? And I would be honored to do that. So would you pray with me as we pray for folks in our church body? Father, you know every day, every story, every person made in your image here, and you love them. This is not my church, it is Jesus' church, and Jesus, you are our good shepherd. So I ask you to shepherd every one of us. I lift up a few specific people to you. I pray for baby Oliver, the foster baby who's with the Martinson family. I thank you that he has been placed with such a kind and stable and gentle family who can love him. But as he's coming out of through the foster care system and the difficulties of being a newborn baby, I pray that you would give him mercy, you would give him sleep and rest, that you would help his troubled nerves to calm down and help him to breathe and know that he is safe with the Martinsons. I pray for Evan and Emma Flores, who are expecting a baby any day now. Hopefully not during the service, but Lord, you're sovereign. As they expect their first child to come in, and they feel all the emotions that come with that, the excitement and the fear and the nerves and the anxiety as they go through the process of labor and delivery and postpartum and all of that, would you have mercy on them and protect them? Would you encourage them with the miracle of life? And you are the God of life. So would they praise you and worship you more and even have a deeper understanding of you as our Father as they become a mother and a father for the first time? Father, we praise you for Ron and Sandy Larson, who've been able to move back into their own home after a fire. Thank you for how you have very clearly and obviously shown up through this renovation and recovery process and getting back to their home. And I thank you for the opportunities that this new renovation will be able to provide for them, to have people over and to make their home a place of joy after so much destruction and fear from the fire. Father, I lastly pray that you would fill the gaps with a few more volunteers who want to serve in Kids Church, who can catch the vision of not just caring for children, but getting excited to teach kids the gospel. And maybe, by your mercy and grace, having the opportunity to see the gospel light come alive in a kid's eyes for the first time, and to see that kid baptized, and to play a role in their spiritual journey. So I pray that you would provide that for our Saturday night service, as we have a need there. Father, now as we turn to this fantastic, wonderful passage, would you speak to each and every one of us by your Spirit and in the name of Jesus? Amen. One of my heroes of church history is Francis Schaeffer, an American theologian and pastor who was most famous for founding LaBrie, which is an organization that still exists today. It invites anyone who is spiritually curious to come and live in a house for a few weeks, a few months, to explore religion and philosophy. Francis and Edith Schaeffer started the first LaBrie community in Switzerland. They would average about 30 visitors per week who would come into this center and into their home to find satisfying answers to their questions. And Schaeffer developed this reputation of being a safe person who could listen and talk compassionately about anything. I remember in seminary, we had to read some of his letters, and I was struck by how many LGBTQ people wrote into Schaeffer, and this was in the 50s and 60s, wrote into Francis Schaeffer asking for spiritual advice, and just how he could respond with such a beautiful combination of grace and truth. It was awe-inspiring. As an authority on evangelism and speaking on Christianity, Schaeffer was once asked, "What would you do if you met a really modern man on a train and you had just an hour to talk to him about the gospel? What would you say?" And here's how he responded. I've got the quote up on the screen. "I would spend 45 or 50 minutes on the negative to show him his real dilemma, to show him that he is more dead than even he thinks he is. That he is not just dead in the 20th century meaning of dead, not having significance in life, but that he is morally dead because he is separated from the God who exists. Then I would take 10 or 15 minutes to tell him the gospel. And I believe this usually is the right way for the truly modern man, for often it takes a long time to bring a man to the place where he understands the negative. And unless he understands what is wrong, he will not be ready to listen to and understand the positive. I believe that much of our evangelistic and personal work today is not clear, simply because we are too anxious to get the answer without having a man realize the real cause of his sickness, which is true moral guilt and not just psychological guilt feelings in the presence of God." End quote. For Schaeffer, and I would argue for us today as well, the first thing we must often do if we want to know the God of the Bible is that we have to recognize what the true problem is. And it's that we are separated from a holy and perfect God, that we are sinful and rebellious, that we are guilty and worthy of eternal punishment. Here's another way to get to this problem. What is our starting point when we talk about the story of the Bible? It's not that human beings are good and that God can make you better. It's that God is good, that we have run away from him, and that God can rescue us. So unless we begin with the perfection of God and the imperfection of everything else, we'll always look to lesser things for meaning and worth. And this is why chapter 6 begins with seven devastating words. Look at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died." Okay, who was this king? You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. He was monumental in the history of God's people. He was king in Judah and Jerusalem for, get this, 52 years. He was monolithic, essential. He developed the country's economy, military, agriculture, infrastructure, technology, and more. 52 years. That's 13 presidential terms. That's two or three generations. He was the premier symbol of societal stability, and then he dies. Think about how easy it must have been to put your hopes and trust on a king like Uzziah. And it's at this moment when Isaiah receives his unique call to be a prophet, and it happens in the form of a vision of God as the high king. So if you remember back Isaiah chapters 1 to 5, they're an introduction that gives us all the key themes and the characters of the book. And then chapter 6 operates kind of like a flashback to the first call of Isaiah, the first beginning of Isaiah's story. And the placement here is important because already in the book we've seen a serious problem. Sinful, arrogant Israel is meant to be a holy people who will bless the nations. But they are thoroughly wicked, as bad if not worse than the nations around them. Remember the six woes from last week. They're hard to forget. God's people are unjust, selfish, and greedy. There were a few hints of hope in chapters 1 to 6, but the question still remains, how are God's people going to become holy? How is anything going to change here? And that's what chapter 6 is all about. And what a chapter it is. It is a literary masterpiece. It's so beautiful in its composition. It's so clear in its message. So here is how I've summarized the big idea of Isaiah chapter 6. We must see the Holy One, or we will see nothing at all. The chapter can be divided into two sections. There's the powerful vision that Isaiah receives, verses 1 to 7, followed by the surprising message that Isaiah is supposed to communicate to the people, verses 8 to 13. And throughout that whole chapter, there's a recurring theme of seeing and holiness. So let's walk through the text together. Keep that big idea in the back of your mind. We must see the Holy One, or we will see nothing at all. So let's look again at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Pause. Let's just slow down here and see what Isaiah sees. He sees God. Well, he sees part of him. At various points in the Bible, we're told that if we saw God in all of his majesty, we would die. If you got too close to the sun, your atoms would obliterate. And yet, in many of those same passages where it says, by the way, if you see God, you're going to die, in a lot of those same passages, someone does see a part of God. Think of Jacob when he wrestled with God in the night, or Moses when he glimpsed God from a cleft in the rock. So Isaiah lifts up his eyes. He sees the sovereign king on the throne, impossibly high, like standing at the foot of Mount Everest. But really, it's the hem of his robe that dominates his vision. The hem or the train of a king's robe in the biblical times was a symbol of his power, and this king's robe fills the whole room. Language strains to capture the vision. It's kind of similar to a story in Exodus 24 when the elders of Israel go up and have a picnic with God. They have a meal with him, and all they can describe afterward is that the stone beneath God was like sapphire. One scholar put it this way: it is as though words break down when one attempts to depict God himself. When we press the elders of Israel, they will tell us how blue the pavement under God's feet was. When we press Isaiah, he tells us how immense God's robe was. So as much as he's possible, Isaiah describes what he sees. And the dominant theme, of course, is that God is the king, not a king, not just merely powerful. God is the absolute authority. In the year that this great king, Uzziah, died, it's only when the lesser king is removed that Isaiah can see the greater king. Gradually, Isaiah becomes aware that there are other beings in the room. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, spiritual beings are described in many ways in the Bible, which is likely a signal to us that immaterial beings like angels and demons can take different forms. Isaiah is the only one in the Bible to use the word seraphim, which can mean serpents or fiery serpents. But as soon as we picture kind of flaming snakes with wings, we're also told that they have faces and they have feet and they have hands. There's this meme of the biblically accurate angel as a terrifying being and says, "Fear not," in some kind of Lovecraftian horror. But a truly biblically accurate angel is meant to be somewhat impossible to picture. And yet, for all their mysterious splendor, these beings cover themselves in humility before the king. And the song they sing is entirely about exalting the one on the throne. I'm going to play a one-minute clip of a Jewish rabbi reading the first three verses of Isaiah 6 in the original Hebrew. And even though you don't know the language, we will all be able to tell when he gets to verse 3. So let's listen together.
בשנת מות המלך עוזיהו, וירא את אדוני יושב על כיסא רם ונישא ושולב מלאים את ההיכל. סרפים עומדים ממעל לו, שש כנפיים, שש כנפיים לאחד, בשתיים יכסה פניו, ובשתיים יכסה רגליו, ובשתיים יעופף. וקרא זה אל זה ואמר, קדוש, 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 אדוני צבאות, מלוא כל הארץ כבודו.
Isn't that cool? I don't know why Jordan didn't read it like that, but yeah. This song has been called the Trisayon. Hebrew doesn't have bold or underline or all caps, so to repeat something three times is their way of triple emphasizing the superlative. And they use this churchy word that we all know, but it's kind of hard to define, holy. Holy means unique, distinct, exceptional, ethically pure, absolutely upright, utterly true. So God is pictured on a throne, and he is holy three times, separate from us, separate from us, separate from us, unique, 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 pure, pure, pure. But then the second line of their song brings a surprise. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory is another churchy word. It's a common term in the Bible for God's presence, the sheer weight and majesty of the divine creator who comes near to his creation. And so this is what Isaiah sees. He sees a God who is utterly different from us, utterly transcendent. He's holy. And yet he also sees a God who insists on drawing near to his creation. Glory. Holy and glory. In fact, he comes so near that whenever he does, like in Mount Sinai, the whole earth pulses with his power and might. I heard a story once that is probably apocryphal, but it's still interesting. In ancient Rome, back before there was an empire, an invading army of Gauls sacked the city of Rome. The elders and the leaders of Rome saw this unstoppable army approaching, and so they made a plan. When the Gauls broke into Rome, it looked empty. Everyone stayed in their homes. The streets were bare. Eventually, the army made its way to the city center, and there the Gauls saw a remarkable sight. All the elders of Rome had dressed in their finest robes and crowns and jewelry, and they were seated perfectly still and silent, staring straight ahead. And as the story goes, the Gauls just stopped, and they could not move for a few minutes. They were so captivated by the royal presence of these nobles. It was a mystical moment. Like, you can kind of feel the power radiating from these defenseless leaders. But of course, the spell does break and the city does fall. Now, I tell that story because it's kind of hard for us to imagine what it would be like to be in the presence of a powerful king. The closest you might be able to get is the Oval Office or Congress, but it's not the same. Isaiah tells us that God's glory in the world should stop our breaths and give us pause. In the presence of this holy God, can you see how foolish it is to think very highly of yourself? Even the seraphim consider themselves nothing in comparison to the God, the Lord, the Sovereign, the Holy Lord of hosts. So how does Isaiah respond? Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is standing at the doorway of this throne room, and all of his senses are overwhelmed. The vibrations from the song shake his bones. The sight blinds his eyes. The sound is thunderous. The smell of incense smoke knocks him back, and his first word is woe, which is this time not directed toward the people of Israel, but toward himself. I am lost is better translated as I am undone. Not just my very life, my very existence is about to be unmade because I am in the presence of such complete perfection. Look at how one commentator put it. For the finite, the mortal, the incomplete, and the fallible, to encounter the infinite, the eternal, the self-consistent, and the infallible is to know the futility and hopelessness of one's existence. Isaiah sees that unlike the seraphim, whose lips are used to praise God continually, Isaiah sees his own lips are filled with pride, selfishness, self-centeredness, arrogance. He doesn't make a request. He doesn't plead for mercy. He has seen the Holy One, and so he expects the doom that must always await the one who has seen God. But that doom does not come. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. When God approaches Isaiah, he doesn't destroy. He saves. But the way that he saves is strange. We have to remember this is a vision that Isaiah is having. It's probably symbolic. This is not a sacrifice of bulls or goats that Isaiah would be used to. What atones for my sin? Well, I kill Bessie, and that atones for my sin, at least for a time, and then I'll have to do it again. But no, Isaiah is saved by fire here. And that should spark in our memory an image from chapter 1 where God promised that he would save his people through a purifying fire. Isaiah 1:25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. So the coal in Isaiah 6 is a sign for us, like the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. They're not magical in themselves, but they point to how God rescues his people. Through the fire of his mercy, God can instantaneously cleanse you, forgive you, suddenly and completely make you holy like he is holy. Nothing in us can make us worthy to stand in the presence of God. We need a work outside of ourselves, an outside grace to purify us. We must see the Holy One or we will see nothing at all. When Isaiah finally sees the Holy One, all of his self-assurance collapses. And that's where seeing reality always begins. The holiness of God is not meant to crush you. It's meant to clear the dust from your eyes and restore your ability to see accurately. For most of our lives, we walk through our days convinced that we can see things clearly. We can see our problems clearly. We can see our desires, our motives, our frustrations, our righteousness clearly. But without a vision of the holiness of God, we are really just stumbling in the dark. Isaiah shows us that clarity doesn't look doesn't come from looking harder at ourselves, but from looking to the one who is higher. And when we do that, we will inevitably see our own uncleanness. When the light comes on, we can see how dirty we actually are. And yet, we can also discover the surprising mercy of a God who moves toward sinners, toward the unclean, toward the weak, toward the guilty and the dirty, rather than away from them. And so the invitation of this passage is simple. Will you let God reorient your vision? Will you let His holiness expose what you'd rather hide? Will you let His mercy cleanse what you cannot fix? Will you slow down long enough this week to let the truth of the Bible interrupt all the false narratives that you are believing? Will you allow someone who loves you to speak honestly about your blind spots? Will you stop pretending that you're fine and admit when you've grown numb to God's presence? If you're not a Christian, will you at least consider whether your current way of seeing the world is really giving you the clarity, the hope, the joy that you want? And if you are a Christian, will you ask, where in my life, my lips, my words, my habits, my desires, where do I need the coal of God's mercy to touch me again and cleanse me again? Once you begin to see God clearly, then true worship and true trust can really begin. You probably don't know the name Reginald Heber. You might know, that's him up there, fine-looking man. He wrote the hymn Holy, 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 which we're actually going to sing after this sermon. There's a part of the song that pictures all Christians casting down their golden crowns, and beside them, cherubim and seraphim are falling down in worship. And so I want to ask you, do you know how freeing and satisfying it is to admit that you are a terrible ruler of your own life? Like, do you know how exhausting it is to try to be a king or queen? The crown of control and rule over my family, my career, my habits, my schedule, my friendships, my finances, my future, that is too big for me. We don't have the power to make everything better, but we don't have to, because we have a true king who understands the clutter and the clamor of our lives, and he gets his hands dirty in fixing it. What's the alternative? It's trying to establish your own little kingdom. But then when war breaks out or the economy flips or your body falls ill or someone you care about gets injured, where will your little kingdom end up then? Have you thrown down your crown? Have you sworn loyalty to the God who is loyal to you? If not, then perhaps you can begin by praying what Jesus suggested, "Our Father in heaven, holy be your name." Holy is your name. May your name be holy all around the earth. Your kingdom come and your will be done. What would change if every day this week you began and ended your days by saying, "Not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done, because you are the king." So, let's move on in the story and see the second half where Isaiah gets his call and commission. For the first time, God speaks in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" By saying us, God could be addressing himself, which is compatible with our understanding of the Trinity, or he could be addressing his heavenly court. Either way, in gratitude for God's mercy, Isaiah offers himself fully to whatever God wants of him with a joyful eagerness. This verse is often used in kind of global mission settings. "Here I am, send me." But you don't want to be sent like Isaiah, because look at what happens next. He volunteers for a job that nobody would want. Verse 9, "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.'" These verses can make us very uncomfortable because it sounds like God is preventing his people's repentance so that he can bring destruction on them. Isaiah's preaching will not make it easier for the people to believe and repent. No, it will make it more difficult. Isaiah has said earlier that he knows how sinful his own people are, and so he probably expects to be told, "Here I am, send me." And God will say, "Okay, tell the people to repent, or else judgment will come." And instead, what he's told is, devote your life to an empty mission that will never be accomplished. No matter what you say, most of these people are going to ignore it. The very message itself is going to make people reject the faith, which is not a failure of the message or the messenger. Rather, it's an indictment of how stubborn our hearts are. The Puritans had a saying, "The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay." Some will hear words of warning and hope, and they will respond by melting in the mercy of God to save sinners, just like Isaiah did. But others will hear words of warning and hope, and they'll respond like those we saw in chapter 5, who mock God, and they say, "Hey, so-called Holy One, if you're going to judge us, then you better hurry up and bring it, because I don't see any judgment around here." Jesus actually quotes this passage when he explains why he uses parables that are so polarizing. The message of God is meant to be polarizing. You will either respond to God's call to repent and be saved by listening or not. God is saying there's no middle ground of, well, I'll pick and choose which truths of the Holy One that I'm going to accept. Now, sure, Isaiah or Jesus could change their message to be more palatable, but a watered-down good news is no good news at all. Or to put it another way, God tells Isaiah to spend his entire life pleading with people to see the Holy One, to have the same experience that he had of seeing God. But if the people don't want to hear it, they are deliberately putting in their own earplugs. In The Lord of the Rings, Gandalf the Wizard has lots of names. I actually went back and checked. It's been several months since I referenced The Lord of the Rings. So just setting the record straight, I think I'm owed one. Gandalf the Wizard has many names: Greybeard, Mithrandir, and Rohan. He's known as Gandalf Stormcrow, which is a derogatory way of saying that he always brings bad news. He is the storm and the crow. So one character says this: "He has been a guest in the land many times in the memory of men, coming as he will, after a season or after many years. He is ever the herald of strange events, a bringer of evil, some now say." Now, the reader knows that Gandalf is trying to help the people by warning them of approaching evil, but every time he shows up, people have confused the hard message that he brings with his own character, such that they now view him as a bringer of evil. And so it goes with the people of God. Even if the news we bring is one of peace and love and mercy, of turning from your sin, people hate to be told that they are sinful and that they need grace. In our culture, we have the phrase, "Don't kill the messenger." Well, the sad truth of the Bible is that messengers are killed left and right. Read the book of Kings, read Acts, read the Gospels. When the king dies and everyone takes the throne for themselves, very few want to relinquish their crowns. Good news, the king reigns. Turn and be healed. But tragically, most people don't want a king beside themselves. The Bible is utterly honest about it. Many reject God. Many reject the people he sends. Many reject the message they proclaim. So understandably, Isaiah asks a follow-up question. Verse 11, "Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?'" That could be a simple request for information. It's more likely a lament. How long will there be evil people who take advantage of others, who define good and evil for themselves, who harm the innocent and hate their victims? How long will God's people remain unclean? When is this going to change? And the answer is, it's not going to change until judgment has done its full work. Continuing on in verse 11, and he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth of it remain, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. God says, if the truth that I'm telling you to speak will not change the hearts of this generation, then they have chosen not a purifying fire, but a fire of judgment. Because God is just, he promises that in the end, he will judge evil and make it right. Not even a tenth will remain. It'll be like a forest cut down, and then after it's cut down, the stumps are burned up. We must see the Holy One, or we will see nothing at all. But there is good news in Isaiah 6, and it comes at the very end with this mysterious phrase, the holy seed is its stump. So picture this. The world is an enormous forest that God promises to burn away in judgment until less than a tenth of it remains, and then it burns again until all that is left is a single stump. That's the result of our rejection of God's holiness and glory. He must make this world right again. But the tree isn't dead. It's a seed that will grow into a new tree. But will the cycle just start again? Will the new humanity, say this seed grows up and now the world is covered in a forest once again over time, are we just going to get to the same place? Is the new humanity just going to be as bad as the last? No, because an important detail, this remnant of the tree is holy. We've seen that plant metaphor before in Isaiah, haven't we? In chapter 4, there's the promise of a branch, a king who would bring justice and peace. In chapter 5, God laments that his people are like a vineyard that cannot produce good fruit. And right before he died, Jesus used a similar metaphor to talk about himself. He said, I'm a vine, and everyone who follows me is attached to this vine for life and growth. If you try and live alone, if you try to command and order your life the way you think it should go, if you try and see your own glory, then you will wither. So abide in me. What Jesus and Isaiah are both saying is that grace will prevail over chaos. Judgment is never the end of the story. There is hope for a better world in which all of the uncertainty, all of the instability, all of the uncleanness will be no more. And it begins with a single seed. And you should know this, in Hebrew, the word seed is similar to, sometimes identical with, the word for offspring. A single offspring, a single son of man, a single offspring of Eve, Jesus. The seed of Eve, who was promised to crush the head of the serpent, the prince of peace and the king of kings, who stepped down from his glorious throne. So that when we saw him looking like us, entirely ordinary, able to see him and touch him. But unfortunately, the Holy One who knew no sin took the fires of judgment for you so that in the moment you believe, in the very instant of your confession, your guilt could be taken away and your sin atoned for. The unfortunate act of the Holy One coming near and being slaughtered ends up being the most fortunate act that could happen, the best good news. You do not need a sacrifice beyond Jesus' blood. You do not need a king besides King Jesus. And when we are forgiven by the King, we don't have to shrink back in fear, in terror from God, our Father. A little while back, I was serving in kids' church, and one of the kids asked a good question. We were talking about the fear of God. In Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? And one of the kids asked a good question. She said, when we become a Christian, do we still have to fear God? And the answer is yes and no. No, you don't have to shrink back in fear of judgment. But yes, you can approach him like the non-tame lion that he is, who is also your Father and who is also good. As the author of Hebrews puts it, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so restored by his mercy and liberated from our sin, we, the church, now respond to the mercy of God by saying, okay, God, here we are. Send us. Send us to tell others this good news. Send us to my neighbor. Send me to my coworker. And yes, I know. I'm on a similar mission as Isaiah. I know that the majority of people I talk to about the good news will not accept it. They do not want it. And yet you call us to send us out. Because there will be some, there will be even maybe more than you suspect, who will see because of what you say to them. Who will see God through you sharing your experiences. Here's what I've seen of God. Here's what he's done in my life. Do you want that? Do you want this good news? Do you want to believe? We must see the Holy One or we will see nothing at all. Let me close with this question. What happens when you finally see God as he truly is? When we take God's place, or when we take Isaiah's place and we're standing before the Holy One, all of our illusions fall away. We stop pretending that we're just fine, that we can manage our own lives, that our sins are small, but our troubles are big. Before the God whose robe fills the temple, we finally see what's true. We are undone, and yet we are loved. The God who should consume us instead cleanses us. And when we believe in Jesus and his holiness meets our unholiness, the result is not our annihilation, it's our restoration. So hear the invitation of Isaiah 6. Lift up your eyes, lay down your crown. Stop running to lesser kings for stability. Come and see the Holy One. Will you pray with me? Father God, we're stepping now in speaking with you into the throne room. But we're children of the King. And so we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we also do so knowing that we are loved. Father, would you never let us lose a sense of your majesty and holiness? And would you also never lose a sense of your mercy and your nearness to us? Made possible through Emmanuel, God with us. It's in Emmanuel's name that we pray. Amen.